Yeah. Prosperity Baptist Church, turn to number 29 in your hymnal, At the Cross, song number 29. Song number 29. Song number 29, At the Cross on the first.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?
Sheds on our way. Isaiah chapter 11. As is our custom, we are going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They came and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them, because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma, Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in the houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints.
Let us pray for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this chapter, for the book, Lord, really for your word. Help us every day to grow in your word, reach our aims.
And let us also open our hearts to understand all of this today that we make this word.
All right, we're here in Hosea chapter 11. We're continuing through the book of Hosea, and we'll finish the entire chapter here tonight. And, you know, the name of the sermon is What God Requires from His People. What God Requires from His People. And we got 3 points here tonight, and the first point is obedience. One thing God requires from His people is to be obedient. Okay, notice verse number one. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So you have to ask yourself, what time period is the Bible talking about when he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt? Well, when was Israel called out of Egypt? Well, in the book of Exodus. So it's referring to when they left in the book of Exodus and Moses led them out. And when you think about it, when it says, when Israel was a child, okay? So this is not the birth of Israel, because that started with Jacob earlier in the book of Genesis. And then we get to the beginning of Exodus, they have a deliverer. When you think about a child needs a father around to help them, right? A child can't do things on their own. And really, that's what Israel was before Moses led them out of led them into the promised land. Once he led them out of Egypt, they needed some Israel. You know, they were kind of going through this bondage and everything like that, but they just didn't have any way to pray for a deliverer. Moses comes, they're a child, and he called and got Egypt. Okay. Now go to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. And I want you to realize, you say, what took so long? Why is it that God took so long to lead his people out of Egypt? Well, if you read closely, it's simply because they didn't cry for a deliverer. Right? They were going through all this trauma and they were frustrated and everything. But it's like once they rose up and prayed for a deliverer, God answered. And isn't that the pattern you see throughout the book of Judges and throughout the Bible? That when God's people come to him and cry for a deliverer, God says, here you go. And he was waiting on them when they're in Egypt, and they just weren't crying out to God for a deliverer, okay? Now, I do believe that there's a literal and a symbolic aspect of being called out of Egypt, because they were literally called out of Egypt when they were children, okay? When, you know, at the end of the book of Genesis, you know, Israel had been around for a little while from Jacob being renamed Israel. But, you know, in terms of actually, you know, being called out of Egypt, there's a literal aspect where they left the land of Egypt. But Egypt in the Bible represents worldliness. Egypt in the Bible represents sin. So it's not just that they literally left Egypt, but the fact is, as God's people, we're supposed to leave Egypt in a symbolic sense, even in today's world, okay? Let me give you an example. Genesis 13, verse 9. Genesis 13, verse. The scene here, if you remember, you know, Abraham, when a famine came, he went down to the land of Egypt. You know, he was concerned, he was worried, and it caused a lot of problems in his life. Notice Genesis 13, verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Notice this, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Abraham gets very rich in Egypt, and they have too much, and then Abraham and Lot have basically gives Lot a choice. And Lot decides in this location because it's well watered, it's very rich, the garden of the Lord, it's like the land of, it means it was prosperous. It means, right, he looked at it and said, that looks like such a great place to live. They're just, they have everything that they could possibly want. He's like, I want to go to that location. Now look, Lot doesn't say, I want to, because I can serve God there. No, I mean, he says, you know, I want to go to Sodom because it's like the land of Egypt. It's very prosperous. Not because I'm going to be able to serve God there, because it literally was like the land of Egypt, right? It's just like it was a wicked area, and it was prosperous, but it didn't mean that you could serve God there. Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, Titus 2. We need to be very careful we don't make our choices based on the fact that something is like the land of Egypt. Like, man, this is such a great thing, prosperous-wise. And this is going to make me so rich, and everything in my life is going to be so great. But you don't going to be able to actually serve God there. Because as believers, that should be our number one consideration. Are we going to be able to serve God? You say, Brother Stuckey, you know, I got a job offer in this location, but you know what? I'm going to make five times as much money, but I'll never be at church ever again. I'm not going to be able to read the Bible. Then consider the job. And here's the thing, you might make a lot of money, but that doesn't mean it's going to be better for you in the latter end. Because here's the thing, Abraham became rich in Egypt, when you read that. It wasn't a good thing for him, right? That's why Lot has to go to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's also where, you know, the mistress comes from. And so here's the thing, if he had not made that choice, you know, then, you know, he wouldn't have destroyed his life. Money is not always the correct answer. Go to Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, but the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, God's grace has appeared to everybody. Jesus died for everybody. That's very clear. But notice this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, being a saved person, it teaches us that we should live godly in this present world. It doesn't mean that we will, but it means that we know that we should. Now, here's the thing about this. If you make decisions to serve God, the world will often look at you and say, "Ooh, that person's kind of crazy." It's like, what are you doing? It's like, you know, you're changing countries? Like, what in the world? I mean, there's a million Baptist churches or a million Protestant churches, you know, in Europe. What, you're going to another country? Or it's like, you know, you're moving. I mean, I took my family and moved across the country and just kind of threw away my career and just moved to California and just said, well, I mean, God's going to provide financially. We'll see what happens. And it's just like, you know, people look at that. They're just like, what are you doing? It's like you spend all this time. You got the degree. You spend all this time. It's like, what are you doing with your life? But here's the thing. The world is going to look at the decisions we make and think it's crazy because we're not basing them based on financial benefits. We're basing them based on what does God want and can I serve God? Hopefully, that's what you're doing, okay? And look, there's many people at our church that are currently making sacrifice looking for maybe different careers because they say, you know what, I'm just not going to be out of the things of God. And you know what? God promised to provide our needs. He didn't promise to make us rich, though. And see, the world might look at that like we're crazy, but the Bible says we're here in this present world to serve God. That is what our purpose is. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See, the Bible says we're to be a peculiar people. Now, peculiar means that you seem a little bit strange, okay? Now, this does not mean that we're just intentionally weird people. That's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is that when we're serving God, the world's going to look at us and think that we're a little bit strange, right? I mean, it ought to be that your coworkers look at you and think, man, this person's really nice, really respectful, but it's like, what's his thing with like Christianity? He's like always going to church and reading the Bible and he doesn't have time to hang out. I mean, we're not asking him to drink alcohol, but he can't come and hang out with us. He doesn't want to have a good time. They don't understand why we make these choices. But see, when you're serving God, the world is going to just look at you and just think that you're a little bit strange. They're not going to understand the decisions that you make, okay? Go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. You need to just decide in life not to make your decisions based on what other people think. Because here's the thing about this, you know, is it really strange to make decisions to have, you know, to serve God better and to do a better job raising your kids and sacrifice some financially for that purpose? Is that really strange? I mean, it doesn't really seem strange to me. The world might look at it like it's crazy, but, you know, we have a clear head when you're basing things based on the Bible. And to us, it's like, man, it logically does make sense to us. They're not going to get it. So here's the thing. Don't make your choices based on what other people think. Right. Don't allow yourself to get bullied into doing things that you don't want to do. Right? I mean, oftentimes people get bullied in by other people and they're just like embarrassed or shy to do what's right because they're just simply worried about what other people think. Why do you care what other people think? Right? What's going to end up better for you? What does God want you to do? That should be what you consider. Okay? God requires obedience from his people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once again, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to be a peculiar people. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your light's supposed to shine before men, and the world is just going to look at you like you're strange. Right? I remember when I was working at a restaurant, and, you know, when I was the highest person in terms of the work, in terms of being responsible for the restaurant, I would pick the music that was played. And, you know, it went from being rock and roll music to hymns, right? And then, like, the coworkers are like, what in the world, right? They just thought it was strange, but it's like, I don't want to hear people blaspheme God. Right? I mean, I'd be okay with no music, but it's like if I get to pick the music, I'm certainly not going to allow it to stay rock and roll. And they might think it's strange, but it's just like I want to sing praises to God. Now, look, the world's going to look at that like it's a peculiar, but when you really think about it, the songs that the world sings, I mean, it's shocking. It's shocking that that's allowed to go on and people don't think anything of it. And look, I know what it's like for rock music because I used to listen to rock music. And what happens is you sing words and you never even think about what you're saying. And then all of a sudden, now that you're saved, you start thinking about those songs, like, what in the world was I singing? It's like I'm blaspheming God, I'm mocking God, I'm glorifying drinking and drugs. It's like, why would you want to do that, right? And so here's the thing. The world might look at you like God says he wants us to be obedient people. That's what the Bible says. Go in your Bible to Hosea 11. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. So here's the thing. I mean, you might have been Israel for a while, but, you know, it's time that you get called out of Egypt symbolically. Meaning you might have been saved for a long time. It's time you depart from Egypt. It's time you quit having, like, half of your life in the world and half of your life serving God. Right? Doing this in-between thing where it's like, do I want to go to Egypt? And today I'll go to Egypt, and tomorrow I'll serve God, and then you go back and forth. Sunday's a day of church, so I'm serving God. Wednesday's a day of church, I'm serving God. But the other days of the week, you know, I want to, you know, do some worldly things, watch some movies, you know, listen to some things, maybe God. I'm trying to serve. No, it's time you left Egypt, right? As saved people, God has called us out of Egypt to quit living for the world and to start serving God. And you know what? Yes, that does make you a very peculiar person in 2021. Because last I checked, the world is getting crazier every single year. And last I checked, the Bible has not changed in the last 50 years. The world has changed quite a bit. So here's the thing. It used to be this is God and here's the world. And they thought we were a little bit strange. But now the world's going all the way over here, right? So here's the thing. If you're serving God, it's like, man, you're really starting to look peculiar. Look, I think it's weird that people laugh at a dude. I don't care if they think that that's strange. You know, to me, it's strange that you think it's funny that a guy is wearing a dress and making just disgusting, perverted jokes. That's strange to me, okay? The world is crazy, and if you're a Bible-believing Christian that is following the things of God, you're not crazy. You're serving God. You're doing what's right. Hosea 11, verse 2. Hosea 11, verse 2. Hosea 11, verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. Now, this verse is kind of tricky, and I'll just give you my opinion of this, because in verse number 1, what the Bible said is, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my... God called Israel out of Egypt. But here it says, as they called them, so they went from them. I believe that they is probably referring to like the prophets and the preachers of that day, where basically God called them out of Egypt. And how exactly did he do that? Well, he did it through people preaching the word of God, saying you need to serve God. And as they called them, as the prophets and preachers are preaching to them, so they went from them. So basically, Israel heard the message and they went the other direction. Okay? So I believe what he's saying is there's prophets and preachers that are preaching the truth, and yet Israel departed from those people preaching the truth. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So just taking and embracing the gods of the heathen and burning incense to graven images, having idolatry, going exactly what the Bible says. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. When you think of taking them by their arms, you think of just kind of like, you know, I don't know, like a little child that you got to just take by the arms. You know what I mean? Like, both my kids are pretty young, and the reality is sometimes they get tired, and I got to just pick Zeph up and take him by the arms and just take him wherever. And, you know, what the Bible's saying is this is what God did to us. He's like, I looked at you as a child, just like it said in verse 1, that needed to be taken by the arms and taken to wherever we're going, because you're just not going to be independent all the time on your own. So he's saying, I took them by the arms. I helped them. I was like a father to a child that was bringing them along, that was maturing them, but they knew not that I healed them. They weren't aware of the fact that God was actually protecting them and had his arms around them, right? Now, I've heard it said before with children, and this is true, you know, when children are at a young age, you know, that's when they're really dependent on their parents. And it's also the thing that they completely forget about when they get older, right? When my son's 20 years old, he's not going to remember when he was 2 years old and I've got him in one arm and I'm taking a stroller or whatever. But that's when your kids actually really need, right? More so than any other time. And that is how Israel was with God. God was taking them by the arms and he was protecting them. He was healing them. He was answering their prayers when they asked for a deliverer. And it's like they were not aware that they were actually healed by God. Okay, verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat onto them. So, point number 1 is obedience. That is what God requires from his people. God requires us to obey. Okay? Point number 2, obligation. Point number 2, obligation. Not only should we be obedient, there is an obligation from God to us. Verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, and the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. So here's the thing. They wanted to return into Egypt. They're actually trying to link up physically, literally, with Egypt. And the Bible says, but the Assyrian's going to be his king. Why is this? Because they refused to return to God, okay? It's a tricky verse because it mentions the word return a couple different times. But they wanted to physically return to Egypt, and God says, that's not going to happen. Because of the fact you didn't return to me, because of that, the most wicked empire in the world, Assyria, they're going to be your rulers, okay? Now go to 2 Kings 17. I'll show this to you. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings 17, notice what it says in verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So Hoshea is the king of Israel. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So it says in verse 2 that he is evil, but it wasn't in the same way as previous kings. So what I think it's saying is, well, we're certainly not going to call this guy a good guy. He still did evil, but not quite as bad, okay? Verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And so basically, Hoshea, as the king, what does he do? He gives presents, He gives a financial benefit to Shalmaneser because they're afraid of Assyria. They don't want to get destroyed by Assyria because Assyria is wiping everybody out and they're taking pleasure in doing it. Let's just give money and presents to Assyria and then they won't destroy us. Verse 4, and the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. And so this plan of the king, Hoshea, is he decides, I'm going to stop giving money and stop giving presents to Assyria. Okay? We can't beat Assyria. We're afraid they're going to take us over. And so what his plan was, we're going to become best friends with Egypt, and we're going to become servants to Egypt, hoping Egypt is going to bail us out. And it's just like, you know, you're giving money every single year to Assyria, and your plan is we'll just give money to somebody else, and that's going to make it better. Right? I mean, it doesn't make sense when you're reading this. But basically, they're just afraid of Assyria. They're sick of Assyria ruling over them. So they go to Egypt and they try to. And the king of Assyria, he's aware of this. It says he found conspiracy in Hoshea. So he realized that they were against Assyria. They're trying to take down Assyria. Now look, Assyria was by no means a godly country, but they were the country that God allowed to have power and allowed to have reign and to pour out his judgment on the world. It says, therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So once the king of Assyria finds out that they're not giving him any money, he just throws him in prison, just throws him in jail. And look, this shows you the downfall of trying to side with the world. Because here's the thing, instead of actually standing up to Assyria, what the king of Israel decided to do was, well, let's just give him money and kind of meet the world halfway, right? We don't want to stand completely against Assyria because we're scared of that. Instead, we're going to kind of go halfway where we're not really friends, but it's kind of like this agreement and everything. And a lot of people do this with Christianity, where they sort of leave Egypt, but they sort of don't. Sort of worldly, and they're sort of not worldly. And it's like on Sunday, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but my coworkers, I can't tell them about it, right? It's like I got to pretend like, you know, I still drink. And it's like, and you even lie about it and say, oh, yeah, I like to party and stuff like that. And it's just like you're kind of going in between. It's like figure out what you are. Figure out what you believe in. Figure out what you stand for, right? But the king of Israel is kind of going both ways. And the result is he gets thrown in prison, okay? You cannot meet the world halfway. It never works, okay? Verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Haber by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And so here we see the captivity of Israel. And what you see is that Israel was trying to link up with Egypt, as it said in Hosea chapter 11. That's what it was referring to. It's like they're not going to return into Egypt, right? They're trying to link up with Egypt to try to make this agreement and everything to fight against Assyria. And they're like, I'd rather be part of Egypt than be a part of Assyria. And God says, you're not going to return into Egypt, right? This is true from a literal standpoint where they're not going to be able to return into Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. But it's also true from a symbolic standpoint as well. That look, when you leave Egypt, after you get saved and you make a decision after you're saved to start serving God, God's like, I don't want you to return to Egypt. And look, if you do that, your life's going to be destroyed. If you do that, the Assyrian is going to be your king, so to speak. Okay? But that is what Israel's trying to do here. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And look, whenever you're reading these verses and these chapters through Hosea and other parts of the Bible, do you see how idolatry is like the main focus of the wickedness that's taking place?
Right.
I mean, it's like chapter after chapter after chapter, and it's like we see it so much that we just kind of get desensitized to it, like it's no big deal. And you say, Brother Stuckey, you don't understand, though, because in these other cultures, those are gods. But here, they're just saints, right? It's not a god. It's a saint, But, you know, I would say this, that if the Bible were to define the idolatry out there, they would probably call them gods, because there's really no difference.
Right.
It's the exact same thing as the Hindus having all of these statues. Those are gods to them, right? Just because the Catholics believe in one God, when they're praying to saints, it's like that's their God, right? I mean, it's laughable to me. You read this stuff and it's like, hey, if you got this problem in life, go to Joseph. If you got this problem, go to Mary. If you got this problem, go to Elijah. If you got this problem, go to Padre Pio, right? And it's just like, and look, man, Padre Pio just looks like a disturbing pervert. Just, oh, that's the last saint I would pray to, right? But it's just like, you got this problem, you know, just go to this. And, you know, sometimes it's just funny. Like, I remember reading the one on Joseph, and they talked about how Joseph was a man who got married, but then his wife made a vow of celibacy, Mary, according to the Catholic Church, right? And he was never actually with her and everything. So if you're a single guy out there that's struggling, you want to get married one day, pray to Joseph, right? Because he knows how it feels. It's like, what in the world? It's like Jesus had brothers and sisters. Like, what part of that do Catholics and not understand? Because every single one of them say Mary was perpetually a virgin. John Wesley, Martin Luther, all of them say that, right? They're just like gods in here in the Philippines. These are their gods of the nations. These saints are their gods. Verse 11, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Okay? Go back to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. Hosea chapter 11. And look, idolatry is a common thing, and you know there's a son according to the Bible, right? Most of this world is idolatrous. It's not just here in the Philippines. Now, this is really kind of the tip of the spear when it comes to Catholicism, in terms of idolatry, I would say. But you look at other countries, any Buddhist country is going to have a lot of idolatry.
Right.
You got Buddhist statues everywhere. And then, like, any Hindu country, good night, they're certainly going to have a lot of idolatry. And then you look at most religions of this world, they just have a lot of idolatry, whether they call them figurines or they call them images, whatever. They have their thing that they pants what the Bible says. Okay. Hosea 11, verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. Hosea 11, verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. What they wanted to do in 2 Kings 17. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and the Assyrians shall be his king. Why? Because they refused to return. They refuse to return when God is warning them by prophets over and over again, return to me, come back, get rid of your sin, I'll give you another chance, and they refuse to return. They refuse to accept the rebuke from men of God. And what ends up happening? Well, the Assyrian becomes their king. Now, look, I don't believe our country is going to be taken over by another country, what's going to happen in the future. But the reality is, in a symbolic sense, the same is true as you reject God, you're going to become in captivity, whether it's of some sin or whether it's of some bondage, you're going to destroy your life, okay? So in verse 5, it said, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, and the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. Now, go back to verse 2, and it says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So I believe you can see when you're linking these together, when it says they called them, it's referring to the prophets preaching the word of God, but they refused to return. They refused to return when they heard the word of God preached. Verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. And so God says his people are bent to backsliding. And the same is true in today's world as well, that God's people are bent to backsliding. People know the word of God. People maybe grow up in church. They hear the word of God preached, and yet they just turn from God. They rebel against God. And many people in their lives, they kind of do this tennis ball thing where they're on both sides of the court every other second. It's like, right now you're serving God. Psh, now you're serving the world. Psh, now you're serving, and you do this yo-yo thing, back and forth. It's like, just make up your mind what you're going to do. And like, it's really evident, you know, at altar calls, which we're never going to have. But it's just like, you know, people really decide, I'm going to start serving God, right? They come down to that old-fashioned altar, right? That makalumung altar that's so old-fashioned it predates the Bible because it's not in there, right? And it's just like they decide they're going to serve God. And then on Monday morning, maybe they start serving God a little bit, but then it just kind of fades out because they're doing this yo-yo thing. They're going back and forth because they're living their lives based on emotion. They live their lives based on emotion rather than just having a set schedule and being wise. Look, it's not that complicated. Just write down, here's my schedule tomorrow morning. 6 to 6:30 in the morning is when I do my Bible reading. 6:30 to 7 is when I do my Bible reading. After my Bible reading, 6:30 to 6:45 is my prayer time. And you have a prayer list, and you know what? You just go through it. And so when you feel like doing it, you do it. When you don't feel like doing it, you do it. Why? It's just a routine that you do. I mean, think about your personal lives with your jobs. Look, most of us probably don't enjoy our jobs, right? I mean, most of you, if you could make the same amount of money and not work, you'd probably just do something else, right? You probably don't always enjoy just waking up and going to work and doing whatever, but you do it routinely. Why? You need the money, right? Well, in a spiritual standpoint, you need the Word of God every morning. I mean, do you go to work in the morning without eating any food and then just, I'll just skip lunch. I'll just skip dinner. I'm doing all right. I'm just trying to lose some weight. So I just didn't eat today. And then the next day, I don't feel like eating. And then it's like you just eat every 4 days or something. Or on Sunday, you eat 2 chapters of the Bible. And then on Wednesday, you eat 1 chapter of the Bible. And it's like, that's my spiritual nourishment, right? And it's like, you don't do that physically, but yet people do that spiritually all the time, where they basically just drain themselves spiritually, and they're just like, it's so hard serving God. I don't think I can make it, right? Now look, serving God is not easy, but it's especially not easy if you don't get your spiritual nourishment from reading the Bible. And when people fade out of the Christian life, the reality is that there's obviously something that they're doing wrong. Now, people go through obstacles and trials, and we're all going to have that, but that's especially why you need to be founded on the rock, as Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 7, because here's the thing, the storms come whether you're founded on the rock or not.
Right.
The difference is when the storm comes, those that are founded on the rock, they last through that storm. And those that are not, they fade away. Every single one of us is going to go through storms in your life, and we're all going to have foolish thoughts where we think, maybe my life would be better if I quit reading the Bible and just calm down. All of us are going to have those foolish thoughts, right? I mean, I'm not naive. It happens. I mean, look, it happens to me where sometimes I'm just like, man, you know, is it really worth doing this? Would I be better off doing something? Here's the difference, though. When you're founded on the rock, when that storm comes, you're going to last through it according to the end of Matthew chapter 7. If you're not founded on that rock, you're just going to fold immediately. It just all depends on, are you prepared for that battle? Because the battle is going to come. There's no secret formula to avoiding that battle. Brother Stuckey, you know, my goal is just to avoid any problems and any battles and any strife and anything coming up in my life. I just want to avoid it. What's the magic formula? There is no magic formula. And here's the thing, if you don't serve God, you're going to have storms too. I mean, unsaved people have financial problems. Saved people that are not serving God have financial problems. Saved people that are serving God have financial problems. It's like Abraham, yes, you're going through a famine. Everybody goes through famines, right? All of us go through storms in life. It's a matter of, are you prepared for that battle? Well, look, God is a jealous God. He demands our admiration. He demands you to be obedient. And your obligation is to serve him and forsake Egypt. But lastly, I want to look at this, the obscenity of others. Okay, we had obedience, obligation, obscenity of others. And I want to show you that the people around Israel are the problem. Okay, verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? And here at the beginning of verse 8, we're kind of seeing God's heart. He's like, I don't want to give you up, Ephraim. I don't want to deliver you over, Israel. He's like, I don't want your life to be destroyed. I don't want to pour out this. Do you think God just enjoys, man, I want to just harm people, right? No, I mean, he has a heart for them. He cares about them because it's a personal God that loves us and has compassion on us. And what he's saying is, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? I don't want to give you up. I don't want you to be in captivity. I mean, how shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? You say, Admah, Zeboim, what is that referring to? Okay, well, go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. How shall I make thee as Admah, and how shall I set thee as Zeboim? Right? I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't think you ever hear sermons on Admah and Zeboim or whatever, right? I'll have to listen to Alexander Scorby, you know, in the morning or whatever. Genesis 10, verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So what are Admah and Zeboim? Those are the locations that are just outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, the primary place you think of is Sodom, because that's where you get the term Sodomites. But generally, you say Sodom and Gomorrah. They're together. They're just kind of mentioned Sodom. Those aren't the only two areas that were destroyed, though. Okay? Go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Brother Stuckey, you're always preaching against the homos. Well, it's always coming up in the Bible, right? I mean, show me another place where Admah and Zeboim are mentioned. It's like, it's kind of hard because it's. I'm showing you, I believe these are all the verses that it's only mentioned a couple times. And it's linked with Sodom and Gomorrah because it was right outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So do you see how they were also destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Now, why is it that Israel is mentioned as Admah and Zeboim and not as Sodom and not as Gomorrah? Because of the fact Israel wasn't as bad as the heathen nations whose practices they were adopting. But the same thing is going to happen to them as is going to happen to the heathen nations. They're all going to be judged. They're all going to be destroyed. Admah was not as bad as Sodom. Zeboim was not as bad as Sodom. But the same thing happened to Admah and Zeboim as did Sodom and Gomorrah. And see, what the Bible's trying to say is, yeah, I hope you're not as bad as a filthy pedophile, homo, but at the same time, when you go halfway with God and halfway with them, the same thing is probably going to happen to you in your life. It's going to destroy your life. And that's what happened to Israel. Israel was destroyed. Were they as bad as Assyria? Of course not. I mean, Assyria was the most wicked nation there was. Were they as bad as Egypt? No. But they were adopting the same heathen gods and the same practices, and the same thing ends up happening to them as happens to all of them. Because here's the thing. All countries end up getting judged when they become wicked. You say, but Assyria was so powerful. Well, where's Assyria today? There's like a remnant of like, what, 150,000 people that say, oh, you know, we're Assyrian, we have that heritage and everything, and then they really hate the Bible's depiction of them. Right, I watched a documentary on that, like the Assyrian people today, they're like an Orthodox religion, which is completely different, and they're like, no, Assyria wasn't that bad. It's like, oh yeah, you were, right? And look, I'll be honest with you, I don't really care what about my heritage from 4,000 years ago. I mean, it's okay if they were wicked, right? It's like they don't... If you read from the Bible, though, they were wicked. They were heathen people. They were wicked people. But see, Israel, they go halfway in pleasing the world and then pleasing God, and they end up as Admah and Zeboim. They're destroyed. That's what happens. Go to Hosea 11. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. I mean, God warns not to learn the way of the heathen. Now, are the heathen worse than God's people? Well, yeah. Did the heathen do more human sacrifice, probably more abortion, more drunkenness, sodomy, and all? I'm sure they did. But when you're adopting what the heathen does, then you're still going to be held accountable for it, and you're still going to be destroyed. And the reality is, since God expects his people to be peculiar, if you're representing God and you don't fit that at all, then God's like, man, I don't want to have anything to do with this person. And as a nation, and obviously as saved people, we can never lose our salvation. But as a nation, Israel, God's like, I'm just done with them. Because I didn't give them an everlasting covenant, and these are supposed to be my people, and look at how filthy and wicked they are. He's like, I'm done with them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. The same would be true of a church. Can you imagine if you were a church, and we were like the church of Corinth, and we did nothing about it? God would be like, I'm going to remove that candlestick pretty quickly and move all the good people to another place that is not infiltrated with this disgustingness, right? And so I want you to realize this, that as God's people, if we try to go halfway to the world, we're going to destroy our lives. We're going to be like Adma and Zeboam, as the Bible says. Hosea 11, verse 8. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Right? And then how shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. And so I want you to see that it says here, mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now look, obviously God cannot repent of his sins because he's sinless, okay? But you do see how repentings are linked with a turning. And that's all that repent means, to turn or to change. You got to look at the context to figure out what is being repented of, okay? Now, obviously, when it comes to God, God is sinless, so he's never going to repent of his sins. There's nothing wrong, though, with saying repentance of sins. The problem is when people attach that to salvation, okay? I mean, because a sermon like this, what am I telling you to do? I'm saying repent of your worldliness, repent of your sins, right? But not to be saved, because you got saved a long time ago. And so you have eternal life. I'm not telling you to repent of your sin. There's nothing wrong with using the word repent. And it's sort of a shame in today's world, because every time you preach about repentance, it's like you have to clarify what you mean by that. Because somebody could hear the sermon and say, oh, yeah, I agree with that, pastor. You got to repent, right? He said, it's like, well, we should repent. But it has nothing to do with salvation, meaning repenting of your sins. The only repentance in terms of salvation is change what you believe and believe on Jesus Christ. But then a sermon like this, what am I telling you? I'm saying repent of your sins. Why? Well, you're already saved. I'm telling you to get rid of your worldliness. You don't have to do that to get saved or to prove your salvation or to keep your salvation, because it has nothing to do with salvation. But we should repent of our sins. But here what it's saying is that God says, my repentings are kindled together, meaning God's like, I don't want to destroy you, right? I don't want to destroy you, but I'm going to have to destroy you. And God's like, I'm holy, meaning I have to destroy you, but I have compassion because Israel was my people. And he says, my repentings are kindled together. God's like, I'm love, I'm compassionate, but I'm also holy. Because people have this idea, God is just love, love, love. No, he's also holy. And he's in a position where he's like, these are my people. I want to give them another chance. I love them. I'm long-suffering. But I'm also holy. And he's like, unfortunately, you're like Adma and Zeboam. You weren't Sodom and Gomorrah, but you're right on the outside, and you're getting destroyed as well. And I don't want to do this because I love you. I have compassion. My repentings are kindled together. But unfortunately, my holiness demands the fact. And I want you to realize that this is the reason why there's a hell. Because God is holy. God is loving, but at the same time, God is also just and fair. God's holy. And then because of his attributes, that's why hell exists. That's why people go to hell. It's also the reason why nations are judged. Because God is holy. Verse number 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. You say, Brother Stuckey, I'm confused, because he just talks about how, you know, they're going to be like Adma and Zeboam. But now he's saying, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. But then he says this, the Holy One in the midst of thee. God is like, I am actually too holy to come and destroy you, because there's all this sin and this wickedness. And what happened is Israel just got assimilated with the rest of the nations. It wasn't like Nineveh where, boom, they're just destroyed. They just got assimilated with everybody. And so instead of God just coming and just pouring out his wrath and destroying them like he did to Nineveh, they just got assimilated into the nation. So he says, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of mine anger, but basically you're just going to be scattered abroad. Right? And isn't this how the book of James starts off? It says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, because Israel got scattered abroad, And then Judah, the same thing ends up happening, and they just got scattered abroad. So if you run into someone who's a Jew today, they're not going to be able to tell you which one of the 12 tribes they're from. Now, from my perspective, I'm thinking, if you're a Jew, it's got to be Judah or Benjamin, right? I mean, it's just like, I got to narrow down to two, but they got it narrowed down to 12. They have no idea what tribe they're from. You say, why is that? Well, because they were just assimilated throughout the entire world. And so honestly, in today's world, if you look at the religion of Judaism, okay, we know who's a Jewish person based on if they say they believe in Judaism. We don't know in terms of ethnically. We have no idea who were the people from thousands of years ago because they just got assimilated into the nations. Now, the people that are in Israel today, they will say that they're of that ethnicity, but where is their proof? There is no proof. Because it used to be they knew exactly which tribe. I mean, in the Bible you're reading, it's like, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul the Apostle knew that, right? But then after that time period, nobody knew it anymore because it just got passed down so long. Nobody knew where their heritage was from. And they've been kicked out of so many countries that they couldn't tell you where they come from or who they were with and everything. It's like they're just assimilated amongst all the nations. They have absolutely no idea. But God didn't go and destroy them. He says, I'm not going to enter into the city. You're just going to be assimilated and taken over by Assyria. Okay? Now, I think when he says, for I am God and not man, like what he's really trying to highlight is this, that a normal person would be so angry by Israel just whoring around on them. I mean, if you can think of somebody who's married and then like their wife just whores around, I mean, they would be so angry and so mad. God's like, I'm just going to assimilate you amongst the nation. Okay. Then it says here in verse 10, I think after verse 9, we start to transition to end times references and end times prophecy. And to be honest, you know, I'm not really preaching so much in these verses because of the fact, you know, we already have a full-length sermon, and with the end time stuff, people could have different opinions. But here's what it says in verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compassed me about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Now, here's why I'm saying I believe this is kind of end times references, because in verses 10 and 11, it's pretty deep. But then in verse 12, when it says, Judah yet ruleth with God, well, I mean, Judah's already being rebuked at this point as well. It's not like God really has nice things to say about Judah. He just says, I'm still giving them a time where I'm going to give them more of a chance. And so I think we're transitioning to end times prophecy there. But the 3 points we had are this. Point number one is obedience, okay? God expects his people to be obedient. Point number two, obligation. There are things that we are expected and obliged to do, obligated to do because of what God tells us in his word. And point three, we see the obscenity of others, meaning when you're close to the Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to affect you and you're going to go down the same road as them. And let me tell you something. Maybe 50 years ago, preaching about Adma and Zeboam wouldn't have, you'd be like, well, that doesn't really apply. I mean, what do you mean Sodom and Gomorrah? But Sodom and Gomorrah is everywhere around us. And you say, what's an accurate comparison? Well, here's an accurate comparison, because here's the thing. If you're saved, you're never becoming a homo, right? You're never going to literally be Sodom and Gomorrah. And hopefully everybody here is saved. But when you start just, you know, enjoying the world's entertainment that is just filled with a bunch of homos and perverts, it's like you're going down that road. And let me tell you something. All the actors and actresses, you're just like, well, this person's not a homo. We'll wait 20 years and we'll find out. Because like good night in the United States, every single one is just like, oh, it turns out he was a homo. It's like, yeah, well, we kind of figured that 20 years ago, right? And you know, they always get away with it too. John Travolta, like who knows John Travolta? I'm trying to think of a famous American name. John Travolta, who was in, what's that dancing movie from like, Staying Alive? Was that the name of the movie? Or Saturday Night Fever, right? Saturday Night Fever, and I used to love Pulp Fiction. I'll admit my sins one to another. That was my favorite movie, right? Before, you know, I got saved. I was like, man, right, when they use the Lord's name in vain so much. John Travolta has molested multiple men. Multiple men have piled harassments on him that they were molested and raped by John Travolta. I mean, even the co-star in Grease, not Saturday Night Fever, but Grease, the other guy who was the co-star, he talked about how it's like John Travolta was always trying to attack him, you know, like at night and stuff like that. He was trying to catch him and rape him and everything. It's just like, good night. That's the actors and actors. And look, you can look that up. Right, Kevin Spacey, another famous actor from the U.S., you know, I mean, all these people, it's just like it comes out of them being molesters and perverts. You say, why is that? Well, because of the fact Satan's the god of this world. And when there's a really famous actor and actress, you can pretty much guarantee they're probably not a Bible-believing Christian soul winner that loves God, because the devil's going to promote his own. It's the same thing in the music industry. Because honestly, I believe that in today's world, you could be the world's greatest singer, but if you're a godly person, you're never going to make it in the music industry, because it's not God's industry. And look, praise the Lord, if you have those musical abilities, we'll use them for the Lord. But here's the thing. When you go part way and say, well, you know, I'm never going to be a homo, so I'm okay. Well, I hope you're saved. If you're saved, you're never going to become a homo. But when you embrace the world's entertainment, you got to ask yourself, which side are you on? Because throughout the Bible, it condemns the Sodom and Gomorrah. But then there's Adam and Zeboam that also get destroyed. And it's like there's a lot of Christians that are like this. They're just like, well, you know, this is bad. It's wrong. You know, gay marriage is bad and everything. But this Baptist preacher, I mean, he really shouldn't have said that. It's, I mean, he started the fight. It's like those are the molesters. And then you're mad at the Baptist preacher that preaches against it. It's like, you know what, you need to get in the Word of God and get out of the world's entertainment, because you're getting brainwashed by the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your Word on this topic, God, and help us to try to serve you. Help us to not just be saved people here, but let us, you know, go out of Egypt symbolically and not try to meet the world halfway, but just serve you and forget those things which are behind and press forth to those things which are before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Prince will sing song number 30 to close.